You know, last time I remembered, and this time, not so much. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 2 this morning. If you've been here for any length of time, you know that when I've given the opportunity to preach, we have been going through the letters to the churches in Revelation. The letters written by John, but through the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ, who is actually the one speaking to these churches. It's been a great privilege to study these letters and to teach them to you as well. Revelation is a different book. It's apocalyptic in nature. It's talking about the future. And so as we come to each one of these letters, we must remember that there's a reason these letters are being written. And the reason is going to come as Revelation unfolds, as the end of days unfolds. We're going to see the purpose for these letters, what John and what Jesus were arguing for and what they were hoping to see, what Christ was hoping to see in his church in the last days. And so as we read this text, as we study this passage, we want to always have that in mind. What implications does this have for the church in the last days? So let's look at verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. If you're there, say word. Okay, rock on. We're there. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. An airline pilot was flying over the southeastern U.S. and called the local tower and said, "We are passing over at about 35,000 feet. Give us a time check." The tower said, "What airline are you?" The pilot replied, "What difference does it make? I just want the time." The tower responded, "Oh, it makes a lot of difference. If you're Transworld Airline or Pan Am, it's 1600. If you're United or Delta, it's 4 o'clock. If you are Southern Airways, the little hand is on the 4 and the big hand is on the 12. And if you are Skyway Airlines, it's Thursday." Now we find this humorous, and this is supposed to be funny, a funny story about everybody wanting to hear the time in their own way. But sadly, this little anecdote depicts the culture in which we live today. Everybody wants it their own way. We live in a world of relativity. People who want to do what is right in their own eyes, from politicians saying whatever is expedient during an election cycle, to the coexist mentality of the 21st century. We live in an age of pluralism and relativism, where everybody wants what's good for me. We live in an age of judge not, lest ye be judged, taken totally out of context. However, as believers, we know there is a standard of truth. We know there's a standard of accountability. As ambassadors for Christ, we cannot simply coexist. As the army of God, we must not lay down our sword. And as the children of a righteous judge, we are called to judge that which is right from that which is wrong. What you believe does matter. What you proclaim does matter. Christian, if you hear nothing else this morning, understand this: doctrine matters. And that is the title of the sermon this morning. Jesus Christ is telling the church at Pergamum that doctrine matters. What you teach And what you say about Jesus matters. Matters to three people. It matters to Christ. Doctrine matters to the community. And doctrine matters to you individually. We see this as we look at our text. First of all, we see that doctrine matters to Christ. It is Christ who is speaking. In verse 12, he said, write this, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Christ, the warrior, is speaking. Not only that, but he knows. He is omniscient. He knows all that is going on. Notice what he is knowing and what he is aware of, what he tells the church. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Christ is completely and totally aware of their circumstances. He knows where they're at. He knows where they live. He says it's the very place where Satan dwells. Now, this is something that's very common in apocalyptic literature here, is this constant battle and division that we see between God's throne in heaven and Satan's throne on the earth. And Jesus is recognizing that as he speaks to the church. He said, I know where you dwell. I know the circumstances that you're in. I know that Satan is persecuting you. I know that it's not easy to live for me where you're at. The world and the world system in which you are living under is being ruled and given charge by Satan himself. I understand your circumstances. He even says later on in that verse, he repeats that this is where Satan dwells, making them fully aware that he knows their circumstance. He's not only aware of their circumstance, he is aware of their sacrifice. Look again in verse 13. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now in this time in Pergamum, what was happening is the Jewish Christians and Christians who were being converted at this time were being told that they could live under Rome's rules, that they could burn incense to Caesar, that they could claim and declare Caesar as Lord, and it was still okay to do that as a Christian. We can live comfortably alongside the Romans and do their thing and still be faithful to Christ. That was the teaching that has been invading the church at this time. And it comes to a point where one person, Antipas, who Jesus mentions by name here, had to give his life because he refused to bow to Caesar or to burn incense to Caesar. And Jesus says, I am aware that there are those of you there who hold fast to my name, and those of you there who did not deny my faith, even in the midst of death. I know. He knows. Today, I don't know where you may be in your walk with the Lord. I don't know what your job looks like. I don't know what your family situation is. Maybe you're the only believer in your family, and sometimes you feel like, I'm just going to give in to whatever they want me to do so that I can live a little more comfortably. It's just too hard being separate. It's just too hard to be different at work. It's just too hard to be different around friends. It's much easier just to go along with what they're doing than to be totally in on this Jesus thing. I want you to know this morning that Christ is aware of where you live. He is aware of your circumstances. He is aware of your sacrifice, and he knows that it may take you giving your life for him in order not to deny the faith. He is aware. He also owns everything. Look what he says in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Notice what Christ is emphasizing here. He emphasizes that it's about his name, not about yours. It is about his faith, not yours. It is about his witness, not yours. See, because Christ is all in for his name and his glory. And he wants these believers to find comfort in that. It is my name. It is not your name at stake. It is my faith. It is not your faith on the line. It is my witness. It is not your witness that will be compromised. And it is my faithful one. Guess what he's saying? It is not your life to lay down or to save. It is mine. It's a strong statement from Jesus. He says, Antipas, he didn't give his life. I gave it for my name. It was my life to take or to give. He owns you, and in that we should find great joy and comfort. Because if there's anything we know about God, it's that he takes his glory seriously. And if all of this is about him and about his glory, then we better pay close attention to what he is about to say. What he's going to say is that he cares about our doctrine and he cares about our teaching. Look at verse 14. Notice the first two words. Say them with me. 1, 2, 3. But I. So if you've been around the church culture a lot, if you grew up in church, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that normally when the scripture says, but God, or but I, when Christ is speaking, it's usually good news, right? Ephesians 2, great example. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the prince of power of the air, all those things. And then he says, but God, being rich in mercy, with a great love for which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, seated us in the heavenly places. But God, there are many examples of that throughout the Old Testament when the Israelites would mess something up royally, which they always did, and then the scripture would say, but God is always good news. So I can imagine as the believers in Pergamum are reading this, they're going, but I, yes, good news is coming, and then they read the next part. But I have a few things against you. Not good news. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Notice the two things that he has against them revolve around their teaching. He doesn't go on a laundry list of things that they're not doing right. He goes at their teaching, the two things he mentions. He said, you've got people that hold to the teaching of Balaam and people that hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which are essentially the same thing. And we're going to talk about that in a second. Christ obviously cares about their teaching. He cares about their doctrine. Doctrine matters to Jesus Christ, and it should matter to us. We also see in these verses that doctrine matters to community. Look what he just said, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You also have some there who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't say all of you hold to this false teaching. He says some of you do. But who is he holding accountable for it? The whole church. The whole body. Doctrine matters to community. Friends, you are your brother's keeper when it comes to the church, when it comes to the body of Christ. Doctrine matters to the community because it affects the whole community. What we teach and what we say about Christ has an effect on the whole community. But to get an idea of this, let's look at the story of Balaam. You can find it in Numbers 23 through 25. You can read that later. I don't want to go through the whole thing right now. It can be a long, drawn-out story. The gist of it is this. What was happening with Balaam? Why is this teaching bad? What effect did it have on the community? Balaam was a prophet of God who had prostituted his gift of prophecy out for money. Basically what was going on. And Balak was the king of Moab, and he knew about Balaam. Israel had moved in pretty close to Moab, and Balak had seen what Israel had done to other nations. He was getting concerned. This great nation, who seems to have some great power on their side, is taking over other nations, and they're getting really close to my border. That's not good for me. So he knows about Balaam, and he knows that Balaam will take some money to do what he needs to do. So Balak sends some witnesses or some guys from his court to go talk to Balaam and say, would you come and put a curse on this people that are moving in close to our nation? Many of you remember the story of Balaam because his donkey ends up talking to him, right? One of those freaky things, you know, Eve's got the snake and now Balaam's got the donkey and Dr. Doolittle's all over the scripture and stuff. So his donkey is like, stop hitting me, okay? What happened is Balaam gets on the donkey to go to meet with Balak, and the Lord puts an angel with a flaming sword in the road to stop Balaam from going. Well, Balaam can't see the angel, but the donkey sees the angel, and so the donkey takes off of the road, and Balaam beats the donkey to get her back on the road, right? And then the angel comes even closer, and the donkey backs up against a rock and crushes Balaam's leg, and then he hits her again, and by the third time he starts beating her, she turns around and says, dude, lay off! Right? Why are you hitting me? Can't you see the dude with the flaming sword in front of me? And then Balaam saw. But guess what Balaam did? He went anyway. Even when the Lord tried to stop him, Balaam continued on. Balak asked him to curse the nation of Israel. So Balaam said, I can't curse. I can't say anything apart from what God tells me to say. I am a messenger of God. I have to speak to the Lord. So Balaam goes to the Lord in prayer and asks him what he should say. And Balaam goes to prophesy over Israel. And rather than a curse, God gives him a blessing to prophesy over Israel. And Balak gets pretty angry at that. And so he does it again. He asks him, curse them. So Balaam goes and prays again. And yet again, he gets another blessing. This happens a few times. And finally Balaam says, well, obviously this isn't going to work. Obviously I can't prophesy a curse over Israel. So he gives the king some advice. Here's my advice, king. Rather than seek to curse Israel, why don't you try to make friends with them? Invite them in to eat at your lavish feasts. Invite them in to party with your people. Become great friends with them, and then you won't have enemies. Let them intermarry with your daughters here. It was the, if you can't beat them, join them mentality. And guess what? He did it. And of course, Israel fell right into the trap. Many of them became good neighbors. They ate meat from idolatrous altars, and they committed fornication as part of heathen religious rites. 24,000 people died because of this disobedient act of compromise in Numbers 25:1-9. The community as a whole fell into this, well, let's just join them. Let's be friends with them, even though God had told them explicitly not to intermarry with pagan nations, not to associate with pagan nations. The Jews left that and said, we can be buddy-buddy with them and still worship Yahweh. That was not the case. It had a huge impact on their community. 24,000 people wiped out because of their disobedience. And notice in Revelation 2, verse 14, it said it led to them eating food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. Now, reading that on its face, it's like, okay, sexual immorality is rampant in our culture. I can imagine they practice sexual immorality. Nothing new. But we see in Romans 1:25, the ultimate act of judgment on a society and on a community is that they would be given over to sexual immorality, to do whatever they want with their bodies. When Jesus said they ate a food sacrificed to idols and committed acts of sexual immorality, he was saying they stooped to the lowest point that a people group can go to. They had received ultimate judgment. Romans 1 said they went all the way to doing what was unnatural, men with men, women with women. It's the ultimate act of judgment on a society. It affected the whole community. It permeated the whole community. Bad teaching will bring judgment on a whole community of people. How did this Balaam story, how did it relate to those at Pergamum? Because a group in that church had said, there's nothing wrong with being friendly to Rome. What harm is there in putting a pinch of incense on the altar and affirming your loyalty to Caesar? We know Antipas refused and he died for it. But others took the easy way and cooperated with Rome. Believers today face the temptation to achieve personal advancement by ungodly compromise. The name Pergamos, which is or Pergamos, which this Pergamum comes from, actually means to be married, reminding us that each local church is engaged to Christ. We are awaiting the final marriage, when the church at last will be joined with her groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. The congregation and the individual Christian that compromises with the world just to avoid suffering or achieve success is committing spiritual adultery and being unfaithful to her groom. We, as a body, as the bride of Christ, are affected by bad teaching when we prostitute ourselves out to false teaching. Christ calls the church to repent. He doesn't call, notice, he doesn't start naming names in this passage. He doesn't say, you've got this guy, this woman, this dude, this is what they're all doing, but he calls the church to repentance. He doesn't go down the list and start calling individuals. He says, repent of false teaching in verse 16. Therefore, repent. Repent. Well, what are they repenting of? Not only false teaching, it seems to mention or say in this text that they're repenting of not rebuking their brothers. Christ has given us the command when there's false teaching in the church that we are to put it out, to put false teachers out of the church, and apparently the church at Pergamum had not done that. They were not following Christ in that way. They were allowing this teaching to seep in and to float around their congregation. So he says, repent of not rebuking these false teachings. Repent of your complacency toward false teaching. Because notice what he says after that. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So if you don't repent and start rebuking these false teachers and putting them out of the church, then I'm going to come war against them with the sword of my mouth. When Christ comes to war against someone, they're going to lose. It's like the United States going to war with Haiti. Right? Like, few planes in there, like, Haiti's done, right? Christ coming to war against you, you just give up, all right? So Christ is coming to war against them if the church refuses to repent. We do have that conditional if, so it seems to say that if the church does repent and starts to rebuke and take care of the false teaching, that Christ will not come make war against them. That gives them hope. So doctrine matters to Christ. Doctrine matters to the community as a whole. We should care about the teaching that goes on among our people. That doesn't mean just what's happening here on Sunday morning. The church in Pergamum probably didn't have a regular building that they met in. They may have been meeting in homes. They may have been meeting in different buildings, wherever they could find a place to gather, to worship. Christ wasn't talking about what's coming out of your preacher's mouth on Sunday morning, just that. He's talking about what's coming out of the Sunday school teacher's mouth, what's coming out of the small group leader's mouth, what's coming out of your deacon's mouths, what's coming out of your elders' mouths. It is all about everything that is being taught among the body. Christ holds the whole community accountable for it. We should be seeking to cut off false teaching. Doctrine doesn't just matter to Christ. It doesn't just matter to the community. It also matters to you. Look at verse 16. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Don't miss that. Christ isn't just coming to make war with them. He's going to come to you, hold you accountable for what you have done, how complacent you have been. So judgment is coming to you as well. Doctrine matters to you. It should matter to you. And then look at verse 17. As we go through these letters, we're always going to see it gets real personal at the end. Usually he's addressing the whole church, the whole body, throughout the letter. And then at the very end, it comes down to this in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a very personal statement. To all the individuals in the church who have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Christ is coming to judge you, but Christ is also coming to those who are faithful to reward you. What is their reward? The one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. What's the hidden manna? And I thought the Israelites didn't like manna. Wasn't it gross? Why is that going to be our reward? Manna? Really? Isn't that just some kind of gross bread stuff? What's the hidden manna? I mean, are you not thinking that? Because the first time I read it, I was thinking that. Manna? Yeah? So, in the Old Testament, Moses was instructed to take some of the manna that they got in the wilderness and put it in like a jar, a little vessel, and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant. It was to be carried with all the things, with the Ten Commandments, right? Under the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, in the presence of the Lord, essentially on the Lord's throne. The Ark of the Covenant was where the Lord dwelled with the Israelites as they were traveling through the wilderness and after it was set up in the temple. That is the hidden manna. It was hidden within the Ark of the Covenant. So what does that mean? Manna was given to the Israelites in the wilderness for sustenance. Some was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, but ultimately it represents Christ, who is the bread of life. What Christ is telling us here is your reward for holding fast to my teaching, your reward for rebuking false teaching, your reward is me. You get some of me. For all the talk that there is about heaven and how beautiful it will be and streets of gold and walls of jasper and the river of life and tree of life and all of these great things about heaven. Friends, if Christ is not there, I don't want to go. If Christ isn't there, there's no point. Christ is our reward. He is our reward. John 6:32, Jesus told them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but my Father is giving you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus said, "I'm the true bread, and I'm giving life. What you want and what you need is me." I hope this morning that it is Christ that you desire. I hope it is not God's stuff that you want. It's a question I have to ask myself every day. Do I want God's stuff or do I want God? Do I want what Jesus can give me or do I just want Jesus? Because sadly, we have a lot of people in the evangelical church in America who are walking around and they're doing some good things, but it's all because they want God's stuff. They don't really want Jesus. They like talking about all of the stuff that God will give them, has given them. They don't talk too much about Jesus. But notice that's not the only thing you get. Jesus, you get hidden manna, right? "And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Now, why would you get a stone? Sounds pretty boring. Get a rock. Maybe we can play marbles in heaven with our rocks. Is that what this is for? Maybe get a white stone. But if they're all the same color, marbles isn't going to work too well. In those days, a white stone was put into a vessel by a judge to vote acquittal for a person on trial. It was also used like a ticket to gain admission to a feast. A white stone would certainly apply to the believer in the spiritual sense. We have been declared righteous by faith in Christ. We have been acquitted of all charges that Satan can level against us by the blood of Christ. Amen. We get the righteousness of Christ. Do you get that? You. Like me. I get the righteousness of God himself imputed to me through the blood of Christ, not by anything I have done. I am acquitted. I have found not guilty before God because of Christ. Not only that, but we get admission to a feast. The greatest feast there will ever be and has ever been. The marriage feast of the Lamb, when finally the bride of Christ is united with him once and for all to reign with him. We will join in a great feast. And we will continue to feast throughout all eternity according to Revelation 19. In glory, we will feast with Christ for all of eternity. So essentially, you're given manna, Christ. You're given a white stone, presence of Christ. But Jared, what about that whole name thing? With a new name written on it, the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What about that? Do I get a different name? Am I going to have some weird name I can't pronounce when I get to heaven? But only I'm going to know it, so people can't call me by it. So it's going to be my secret name. Only me and Jesus know. We got the name. No, that's not the case. That is not the case at all. Actually, the stone, the name written on it, is actually the name of Christ that no one knows except him who wrote it on the stone. We see that later when Christ returns. He has a name written on his thigh that no one knows except him who has the name. Same thing here. It is a name of Christ that we do not know in this world, but that we will be knowing and revealed fully will be revealed fully to us in the last days. On the last day. See, friend, teaching matters. It matters to Christ. It matters to our community. It affects us all. But ultimately, it matters to you as an individual, because it can lead you down a path of loving God for His stuff. It can lead you down a path of complacency where you decide, I'm just going to enjoy the things of this world for now. And I can still be cool with Jesus, right? Like, we'll get together on Sundays and do breakfast, sing a few songs and stuff. But then the rest of the week, I'll live comfortably with the world. Christ is saying that doesn't work for Him. That's not what it means to hold fast to His name. That's not what it means to hold fast to His faith. To hold fast to Him means to give your life, all that you have, to love Him and to serve Him. Doctrine requires thinking differently. That word, verse 16, we often think repent means like we got to do something different. We got to change our behavior, right? We've always been told the ship analogy. Repent means to turn and go the other way. That's repent, right? The actual term repentance means to change one's mind about something. What Christ is calling us to as believers is to change our minds about what we think about Christ. Change your mind from considering God an enemy to considering Him your Father. Change your mind about what you think about Jesus as some guy who came to tell you you can't have fun anymore, and see Him as your Savior and your righteousness. And when we change our minds will change our actions. What we teach matters, because it is what is in our mind that motivates our actions and rules our actions. Doctrine matters. So, okay, doctrine matters. I believe that. That's good. So now what? Now what? Well, let's spend some time learning good doctrine so that we can know false doctrine. That's what your call is. Your call is to be committed to the Scriptures, to knowing them, to be able to point out a wolf when he seeps in sheep's clothing, to point out those who are false teachers in our Christian circles, to know right teaching from wrong teaching. We have a lot of Christians in today's society who are completely inept when it comes to the Scriptures. If a person's got a fish on the back of their car, they obviously love Jesus. Right? They've got that whole WWJD thing going. They obviously love Jesus. Right, we don't know our Bibles. We don't know what good theology is from bad theology. Well, how do I do that? I don't know what books to read. I don't like to read. That's my real problem. I just hate to read. TV's much better. Can I watch the Bible on TV? Actually, no. No, we'd rather you not. Please don't draw your doctrine from that. Well, starting this fall, we're going to be having Grace University here on Wednesday nights. We're doing it right now with Follow Me Study. In the fall, we're going to be offering three different classes. There's going to be a class on biblical parenting. There's going to be a class on systematic theology. Let's get to know God, right, together. What is true about God? What is not true about God? We're also going to offer a class on the reasons for God. It'll be more of an apologetics type class. How do I tell other people that there is a God, and how do I argue for an existence of a God? We're going to be offering those three classes. There's a very practical way in which you can commit yourself to learning along with fellow believers, to know good doctrine, to know what is right about God, and to be able to point out what is wrong. We need to be a people committed to right teaching and to good doctrine. Because it matters to Christ, it matters to us as a body, and it matters to us as individuals. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we are not left to ourselves to come up and formulate thoughts about you. God, we are thankful that you have given us your word and you have told us all that we need to know about you. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in here this morning who may be struggling in trying to live a life that is comfortable with the world, but set apart at certain times. I pray that we would not be a people who compartmentalize our lives, but God, that we would set Jesus Christ as Lord of all of our lives. That we give ourselves wholly and fully unto him. God, I pray that we would take advantage of the times when we can learn good and right truth about Jesus Christ, who he is. And God, I pray most of all that we would be a people committed to pointing out false teaching when it may try to seep in among us. And God, that we would always be pointing to your truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand as we sing?
I am woken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcome with open arms, praise God, just as I am. I am broken to be wounded. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcome with open arms.